Good morning, everybody. Very good to see you today, and may the Lord's blessings be on you all. We're working through the opening chapters of the book of Daniel, and we are up to chapter 2, and we are in the midst of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar had, and the information about that dream, its content and its interpretation, both of which the Lord gave to Daniel. And we are working on the interpretation section of that dream now. And that brings us to chapter 2, verse 39 through 45. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to that section of the Word of God. I'll start back with verse 36. This is the Word of God. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be moved, be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. A great God has made it known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, as I have always started this series with various references to history, I want to do that again this morning. In the latter part of the 19th century, the early part of the 20th century, German theological scholarship began attracting a great following and a great attention for what it regarded as a new scientific approach to the Bible. It consisted of a skeptical and even critical approach, particularly to the Old Testament biblical texts, dissecting the various books and reassembling their pieces, denying the book's own claims of authorship and date and purpose, denying the book's own testimonies about being the Word of God or having God's leading, and regarding the stories and even the histories that are depicted in those books as mere tribal tall tales. And these then so-called recovered patchworks of books were then reassigned to much later dates and much later authors than what the documents themselves claimed. They were dates and places of origin that were actually quite arbitrary, seemed to be more sensible, seemed to be more reasonable, seemed to be more likely to have come at that particular time. This kind of re-examination, then, you see, was taking its cue from the rise in the fascination of evolutionary theory, The presumptions of these German theologians began with the claims, their assumptions that the claims of the Old Testament writings on the surface were in reality just a mixture of fiction, a mixture of revisionist efforts. Surely these things have been written again and again and again, and they've been changed again and again, and so much to the fact that it's hard to even figure out what the originals might have said. They treated the prophecies of those books in the very same way. The prophecies seemed much too accurate, much too nicely, appropriately, deliberately given, hundreds of years ahead of what might actually take place. And so their dates were rather indiscriminately reassigned forward or later in the period of Israel's history. So that what appears to be far-reaching prophecy really was just actually a contemporary commentary on what was going on at the day. Now, at about the same time this attack on the Bible was happening, another school of thought was emerging, not out of Germany, but out of England. It was called dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism also examined and approached and treated the scriptures from this new scientific reasoned frame of mind. But instead of doing so with a mind of skepticism, a mind of doubt, a mind of critical thinking, the efforts were actually done in very deep faith, very deep conviction that these efforts could be done because the Bible was indeed literally the Word of God, and it was to be taken truth, it was to be taken for on face value, and it was to be trusted implicitly. So when the dispensationalists then focused on the prophecies of the Old Testament, they regarded them to be divinely inspired puzzles, which, while being left unexplained mysteries for thousands of years, were now able to be solved by modern 20th century conservative theological experts. These theologians examined the various clues, often linking them with other parts of the Bible, other parts of prophecy that were given in various stages of revelation, and were announcing that they had solved the puzzles. And this drew, of course, a great attention and a great fascination, particularly in the United States, and it caused a great stir and a great attention to return to what the Bible had to teach. And that brought a long-standing tradition of Bible conferences and prophecy conferences and tent meetings that were tied with the evangelistic crusades, calling people to repent, calling people to believe the gospel, because at last it was all now perfectly clear and the time of judgment is obviously at hand. Now, you see, the problem with both of those approaches was that even though they were coming at it from two totally different attitudes, one was coming at it from thorough unbelief and skepticism, the other coming at it from absolute commitment to the Word of God, they both pushed the texts of the Scriptures beyond themselves, and they reimagined them to say just what these different sides wanted the Bible to say. Scripture is actually very full of instruction and of warning about those overreaches. Its warning is, do not take the Bible's message lightly, but also not to think that we may easily and readily deduce or decipher the Word of God as if it were only a puzzle for the modern age to figure out. The mystery of God's revelation is first deliberate. It's given to us for purpose. It's given to us as God even told Moses, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord myself, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." And so the prophecies, the dreams, the visions, and the confusion that can be brought from them is deliberate on the part of God. But secondly, there is also a curse, God says, as he tells Isaiah when he gives him his charge in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Now the Lord Jesus also very deliberately picked up on those words of Isaiah when he spoke in parables. He did not speak in parables to illustrate, to make it easy to understand. More people were frustrated by the Lord's parables than came to a clear understanding of what he was saying. Even his disciples pulled him aside more than once and said, what? What's this parable all about? What are you saying? Why are you speaking in parables? Why don't you speak clearly? In the meantime, the faithful are told to continue to have the more difficult job, which is not trying to figure out all the clues, make the puzzles fit, but of resting in faith and in trust. That's precisely the charge that God gave through John when he wrote the book of Revelation. He said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written, for the time is near. Doesn't say anything about blessed are those who figure out all the secrets, but those who cling to the word of God in faith and in trust and wait on the Lord. It's clear, you see, that in this entire present evil age that we live in and that we continue to be in, for all mankind and for all generations, it is to be an age of faith and not of sight. And that means that the lessons to be gleaned from the passage in Daniel 2 are for all God's people, all the way down through all of the ages, not just for the privileged few who lived in the enlightened 20th century. And that all God's people from one generation to the next will be blessed, will be strengthened when they cling to the word of God and that they wait for the day of the Lord. So, with that introduction, what are the basic lessons that we can glean from the dream of Daniel chapter 2? Well, the first lesson we learn is that everything man possesses in this world comes from God. You know, last week we focused just on the statue's head of gold. And we noticed that there are two ways the statue can be interpreted as a whole statue. Either in terms of the obvious advances that mankind makes from one stage to the next, the superior going on to the greater yet still, in civilization, in development, in growth, or we can see in the entirety of the statue man's continual decline, his continual deterioration, his degradation into deeper and deeper immorality, even into corruption, to cruelty. And as such, the entire statue seems to convey both of those themes. And while there are clearly four component parts, it's also clear that all mankind is represented and all mankind stands or falls together. That's the first lesson. The really intriguing thing here, of course, is that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are considered the height of civilization, the height of culture, rather than any of the more advanced, modern, highly developed, highly skilled kingdoms to come. You think of the Victorian Empire of Great Britain that was surrounded the globe. Think of the United States, although it's only existed for 250 years. Think of anything else that might come yet into a mind and ability of mankind, and the focus is on Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But rather than contemplate simply on the declaration that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are the head of gold, what should draw our attention, I think, is the most basic of all principles in Scripture, and that is that all that man has ever been, all that man is now and all that man ever will be, all that he can ever hope to gain, all that he can ever hope to achieve, all that he can ever become, comes from God at his pleasure, at his will, and at God's purpose. Now, Daniel makes that absolutely clear. You know, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, he says, this dream, this interpretation, both come from the Lord. The kingdom, the power, the might, the glory that makes Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon the head of gold are not earned, they're not achieved solely on his own, but they are given by the God of heaven. Those over whom Nebuchadnezzar rules, they come from the hand of God. This is the second lesson. You know, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it bluntly, Nebuchadnezzar is told, you may be the head of gold. You may be the king of all of Babylon. But in reality, Nebuchadnezzar, you are just a spectator. You're just watching the Lord do all of this in front of you. You see, the problem is the one thing that mankind in his sin has always striven to do and continues to do today is to gain his independence from God. He must break free from God. Now, you can say that as a civilization. You can say that as a small area of peoples where they live, or you can talk about individuals. You also, in your sinfulness, in your heart of hearts, before you came to love the Lord, you wanted free of him. Mankind has tried to do this theologically, rejects God, rejects the living God, won't have anything to do with worshiping God, so he creates his idols instead. He's tried doing this scientifically, creating a narrative of science and evolution in order to dismiss the need, you see, for a creator. We have it all figured out. We've got it all explained. We don't need a God. He's tried to do this educationally, employing curriculum to teach the next generation that either ignores the Lord God, his reality, or else he holds up other man-made religions. And the conclusion is that they're all mutually false and worthless. Or else he teaches history as being some kind of random development, as if God does not intentionally act, as if man does not have to answer to God, as if man is not governed and controlled by God's moral law. But man has also, and probably most effectively, man has also struggled to be independent of God creatively. You know, mankind comes up with all kinds of art, all kinds of fiction, all kinds of music, all kinds of media, TV, movies, what have you, all of alternative worlds and alternative realities. You know, in Central Park in New York City, there is on the sidewalk a mosaic, and it has one word on it, imagine. You know where that's from, don't you? John Lennon, the prophet of hedonism and secularism and atheism, wrote a song that's on everybody's lips for an entire generation. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. Just imagine, and we're all loving each other to death. That's a creative alternative reality, and he puts it in a wonderful sing-along song so that you just naturally want to sing along with him. But we also have other forms of alternative worlds and alternative realities that we just spend all our time consuming. You know, we live in an age of superheroes. All have superpowers. And we go and we watch these movies of superheroes and superpowers battling evil people with other superpowers, all with the false hope that man is our deliverer, man is our savior, We don't need God. We can do this ourselves. And of course, it's all artificial. There's no flame jumping out any of our fingers. We cannot fly. But oh, imagine we can. We don't need God. All of which is meant to just encourage the reader, the listener, the viewer, to deny God his authority over mankind. And as a result, in the history of mankind, goes forward, you see, in both of those directions. He continues to grow, he continues to develop, he continues to achieve, using that unbelievable brain that God has given him and continuing to toy with the world, the environment, the minerals, the products, all of which God has left him. But he only takes pride in himself. He only thinks of moving boldly forward into the unknown. But at the same time, his own value, his own purpose, his own identity are becoming more and more lost in the flurry. And he spends more and more of his time ignoring that fact. Yeah, it's right, I don't know who I am, but have you played the latest video game? Gives himself to the distractions of the moment because the long-reaching issues of why am I here and what am I doing are just things that give him a headache. And so he gives himself to the distractions of the moment. He takes the precious gift of sexuality and makes it a hobby, makes it a toy, makes it something he uses other people to gain. He gets involved with fashion, with celebrity, with fame, and with entertainment. Oh, we have to be entertained. We have to be entertained. Well, the second lesson is after Babylon, there are three other kingdoms that follow. Now, unlike the head of gold, the kingdoms that come after Babylon are not definitively identified. They're not labeled. We know that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are the head of gold, but we don't know by name who the other three kingdoms are. We're only told that the one to rise next is going to be inferior to Babylon, and that it will be followed in succession by two other kingdoms. And the fourth, particularly, it says, is going to be of iron, which may not be as magnificent and glorious as gold, but it may prove to be more powerful, and it will indeed exercise its very destructive power. And then it goes on saying, well, being both iron and clay, the kingdom will not be as strong, but it will also be brittle. Particularly, Daniel says, because the marriages among them will be mixed and prove to weaken the kingdom. Now, with all the nations and all the kingdoms that have come and gone in the world, it would seem evident that the more important to our understanding of this dream are not necessarily the metals. I don't think we're meant to focus on the metals any more than just seeing that they are different from one another. But perhaps we are to focus on the number. Why only three other kingdoms to follow before the rock strikes and destroys it all? Who would those other kingdoms be? A man named Clarence Larkin, an American Baptist minister who lived back in the turn of the 20th century, became very famous for his very detailed, very annotated illustrations of biblical teaching, depicting a dispensational interpretation of this vision. He had everything identified in a most amazing way. And yet, the one thing that stuck out is that the poor statue's legs, starting with Rome, just continued to stretch on up into the modern day and beyond. And the reason, of course, for that, well, before I get to that, well, the point was completely bypassing even the first coming of Christ. creating, if you will, a kind of a gap in history that they didn't know what to do with. It's like history really ends for God in Rome, and we'll see you at the end, kind of thing. And nothing in the middle matters to anybody else. His goal, you see, Clarence Larkin's goal in those illustrations was to say that the prophecy of Daniel is about the judgment of God at the end times. That's what his point was. The stone of God's kingdom was yet to come, and that has to be end time judgment. His commitment, you see, to a premillennial return of Christ meant that he had to completely bypass even the significance of Christ's first coming and move the focus of believers forward. We're all to think that it applies to today and that the coming of the kingdom in victory would only be right around the corner with the return of Christ. Well, instead of that manipulation, it would make much more sense for us to look at this statue if the three kingdoms to follow Babylon were actually the three kingdoms that did follow Babylon in history. First would be the Medes and the Persians. Now that will happen. We'll read about that before the book of Daniel is over. And they were followed then by the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And they, of course, would be followed by the Empire of Rome. Not only would that make the prophecy quite remarkable for its accuracy and for its detail, but it would also direct our attention to what must be allowed by the testimony and the witness of the entirety of the Bible to be the most significant event in all of history. And that, my friends, is the coming of Christ in his first advent. That is the message that the Lord God would give the Jews in exile, you see. The long-awaited Messiah has not, that promise is not destroyed because Judah has fallen, because the Jews have been scattered to the wind, because it looks as though the God of Israel has been slain and is no more. The statue is saying, it's very close. You can count down. 4, 3, 2, 1. It's coming that way. When one can accept that interpretation, you see, as the focus and the meaning of this vision, you will also be able then to clearly understand the rest of Daniel. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a puzzle solver. You're going to see how the rest of Daniel just, makes sense. The third point this morning is that the coming of the kingdom of God is overwhelming. Now, the most dramatic moment of the dream, of course, is the impact upon that statue by a stone not cut with human hands, which strikes at the feet of the statue and destroys the entirety of it. That leads to the ensuing rise of yet another kingdom. And the kingdom is described in three ways. It says it shall never be destroyed, it will not be left to another people, but it shall instead last forever. Those are the three points of next week's sermon. You want to take it down? This can be nothing less, nothing else than the kingdom of God. And I don't think anybody would disagree with that. Now, I want to explore the interpretation of that impact next week because it does directly relate to Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel's interpretation. But to finish with our study this morning, I want to reflect on the lessons we've learned and bring out a couple of applications from the two scientific approaches of the last century. Getting back to that German critical unbelieving approach to the scriptures are very much as this statue is. Parts of it were dressed up to look very impressive, and yet at its base and its core, it was both iron and clay. It was cruel and it was fragile. because it could not stand on its own merits. German scholars approach the books of the Bible, you see, with the preconceived notion that they know better. You ever heard that before? Yes, I'm going to interpret the Bible for you, and I know better than you do. They claim they were the only ones who finally could look at the texts and the words and understand them truly, understand them objectively, not with this religious carryover that you have, but as they really are printed on the page. They take a very modern approach, wouldn't you agree? A very millennial approach. No one else in all of history has the credibility that I and my professors do when we look at the Bible today. I don't care what you guys were taught. I don't care how many books were written. They lack credibility. They have an agenda. I don't. And what I am saying, you need to hear, because your understanding of the Word of God needs to change. The problem was, of course, that they could not do that. They claimed to be without prejudice. They claimed to be objective, but they could not do that. Why? Why can't any unbeliever do that in approaching the Word of God? It's because there really is hatred in their hearts for God. The enmity in their own hearts toward the Word of God is the real blinding factor, as well as the curse of God upon that blindness. You see, there's a dynamic here to the Word of God that the German scholars ignored and that many people, many skeptics today also ignore, and that is that God is real, that His Word is given for purpose, and He does bless and He does curse through His Word. And so many today are like those German scholars before. Their hearts reveal nothing but a spiritual antagonism to what the Word says. They know what it says. They don't want to hear what it says, and they're going to change what it says. There's something about these writings in particular they just simply cannot abide. And so they wind up being even more brutal with the Scriptures than they could ever think of doing with any other manuscripts that might come under their scrutiny. For them, the commission of Isaiah still holds. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on reading, but do not perceive. Now, the dispensationalists, on the other hand, were desperately motivated. They were desperately motivated. These are brothers and sisters in the Lord. They love the Lord with all their hearts. But their mistake was that they were desperately saw their calling as having to save the Scriptures. Make the Bible relevant again. But you see, they also overreached. And when they thought they had it all figured out, the kingdom of God eluded them too. And the puzzles began to fall apart, and their solutions didn't hold water. You see, what we've learned from both of these ventures is very simply this: because it is the living Word of God, and not just facts or figures, not just words printed on a page, like any other book, it comes with both the blessing and the curse of God. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It does divide between the marrow and the bone. Because it's the very Word of God, it will defend itself. But we must let it. It will defend itself in the face of skepticism and unbelief. It does not need to be saved. But having said that, the Bible does need to be preserved. The most recent attack on the scriptures in our generation, I've told you about attacks or efforts that were 120 years old, but the most recent attacks on the Bible in our generation have been over freedom of translation, or so-called, where liberties are taken readily with an agenda in them to make the Bible say what I want it to say and to publish it as if it was clean of that prejudice, even to hide behind it. Back in the 80s and 90s, Zondervan lied to you with their revision of the NIV. And they said, oh, it's the same thing. They deliberately polluted the words. They changed them. And they wouldn't tell anybody until World Magazine called them out. But there are newer efforts to do this, brothers and sisters. There's newer efforts that are along the same lines of the German scholars taking place in the previous generations who, I don't like how those words are interpreted, so I'm going to change the meaning. I'm going to dismiss this as not being relevant today. I'm going to just say that doesn't matter anymore. And I'm going to do like Thomas Jefferson did. I'm going to cut out this section of Scripture, and I'm going to cut out that section of Scripture, and I'm going to leave this chapter out, and I'm going to add something here. Because you see, what I'm doing is I'm telling God he's not God anymore. I want to be independent of God. So, Christian, take care of the translation you choose for yourself and your children. Don't give your little children the prettiest cover with the cutest little bow in the right color with the illustrations. You flip to the back and you look at the name of the translation. That's what you look for. But also, my friends, because it is the promise of God for the days ahead, and that's what the prophecies are. The reality is the promise of God for the days ahead. We realize with Moses that we have to have a certain contentment and take a certain rest and gain a certain peace when we read something and realize this, the secret things belong to God. They're not belonging to me, but the things revealed are the things that I must believe in with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. And I must be faithful to teach my covenant children. I cannot assume they'll get it in Sunday school. I can't assume they'll just get it somewhere else. I must teach my children. That is the way you get beyond the curse, and you can be surrounded by the blessing of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the way that you have preserved your word. There have been more than a number of attacks upon it, and the evil one would relish being able to have the word removed from us. And even in our day, O Lord, we are surrounded by overwhelming arguments telling us to not pay attention to the Word of God any longer. And we just remember that statement that Jesus said in the Gospels, that either you will break on this stone or it will crush you. Let us remind ourselves, Lord, there is a blessing and there is a curse to the Word of God upon our hearts. Let us treat you as the fact of reality you are. Let us, instead of rejecting you or trying to be independent of you, embrace you with both arms and make you the Lord of our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen.